Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to another Cowboy-less Super Bowl Sunday, all right? It's really the same thing I just said there. Water's also wet, okay? Truths in our world that can't be changed. It's a Sunday morning, and we're going to talk about Jesus this morning. We're going to be in one of the most popular stories in your Bible and mine, the feeding of the 5,000. And I think sometimes when we revisit stories that have been so often visited, if you've never heard it before, it's a good one. But if you have, you've probably heard it several times. I think what's really interesting for us is to do one of two things. And hopefully we do both this morning. Hopefully we peel back some layers and find some nuance that we didn't see before. But also, our faith doesn't necessarily grow because of the new. It grows because we dive deeper into what we already know. It's a move from the head to the heart that is fully engaged discipleship. And so my prayer today is both those things happen, that we find some new nuance. And even if we don't, that we're reminded about the character of God in a way that shows us why we fell in love with Jesus in the first place. Shows us more about why we think God is worthy of worship. Because the story might not be new to many of us, but it still is profoundly impactful for those of us who follow Jesus. So we're going to get into it. Before we do, we have a phrase that we say at the top of every sermon, that the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. We start there because as a culture that is more and more and more critical, we recognize the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, meaning this morning, the kingdom of God doesn't grow by you telling your neighbor how unloving they are. It grows by you realizing that you're not as loving as you think you need to be, and them seeing the beauty of God as you become a more loving person. The move of the Spirit is about how God changes individuals and through that changes institutions and cultures. It begins within. And we have a conversation about what God is doing, and that requires us to listen. And so the beginning is an invitation to listen to the Spirit this morning in a familiar story. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask that you pray, and then we'll dive in. God, I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful that each and every Sunday we show up. Each and every Sunday, it's a resounding statement that God is worthy of worship, that God is more important than other goods in our life, that God is the center of how we direct our actions and attitudes. Holy Spirit, may that be true this morning. Might you captivate our spirit with the beauty of God today, with the goodness of God. Right, we see the provision of Jesus and his call to us in our story about food today. Holy Spirit, go before us and speak to us this morning. If you're comfortable, just take a couple seconds and say a silent prayer and invite the Holy Spirit in this space to speak to your spirit that you might hear, that you might be encouraged, that you might be edified as we open the text. And I ask you pray for me, that God might take my preparation and do far greater with it than I could do on my own, that he uses our time together and blesses it, that we might see a bigger, fuller picture of why God's worthy of worship as we preach the word this morning. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Guys, I've been going to church for a real long time, like a really long time. Growing up, my dad always used to tell me that he didn't care what I did on Saturdays if I went to church on Sundays. I tested that theory in high school. He lied. I remember growing up, the only Sunday a year I could miss church was back in the day, I'm gonna date myself, back in the day in downtown Dallas, there was this 3-on-3 basketball tournament called Hoop It Up. And when I was a kid, my dad would have a team, I would get my little friends together in like, you know, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 years old. And if you played well enough on Saturday, you played in the knockout round on Sunday. And that was like, you know, Jesus but sports in my family, you know what I'm talking about? I could miss church on Sunday. And look, doing church for so long, I've seen a lot of different iterations of church, and I think it's fascinating. I remember growing up, it was like the old Baptist-y model where, do you guys remember this, where like the preacher would sit on the stage the whole service long, and like somebody would sit next to him, and the whole time, how awkward would that be if I just sat up here staring at you people for an hour, you know? and nobody looked like they were having a good time really emphasized the suffering of Jesus, okay? If you love that, that is good. And then from there, we moved into like a cooler church model where we sang like secular songs to kick off the services to show you that we're not weird, you know? Come to church. We know secular music. We're not weird, but it came across as trying a little too hard, you know, like love us. And then we realized we can't outcool the culture, and that's probably not our job. I got really into this small little faction. I'm really not a mainstream guy. I'm kind of a fringes guy. So I got into a movement called the Emergent Church Movement, and all that meant was acoustic guitar worship with tons of candles. So just acoustic and like 150 little IKEA candles to usher in the presence of the Holy Spirit, you know? I was reading a book recently about how our culture is conflated sometimes with the church and how those two things are hard to separate. And that's what we do as a church. We come together and say, where are we impacted by the things not of Jesus? Where are we impacted by the things of Jesus? Where do those things align and where do those things not align? And it would be foolish of us as Western individual Americans to come into this space and not recognize and realize that we are profoundly impacted by the culture around us. They were profoundly impacted by a culture that really is synonymous with or identified by or really deeply ingrained by the level of consumerism that kind of follows us through our day-to-day. You're going to see it tonight. You're going to watch the Super Bowl, and people paid millions and millions and millions of dollars for a 30-second spot to sell you on why your life could be better if you bought this dog food, you know? It's going to be a day of consumerism for all of us. And I think what we have to do when we talk about the church model is talk about how we've been impacted by how culture sees good and how God sees good. Because today's story is about feeding of the 5,000, but it's about way, way more than that. It's about the main ministry of Jesus and the methodology with which he will accomplish his end goal and good. And so often, as a church, we don't realize how we think that gets done because we've been impacted by our culture. Specifically, in our culture, consumerism is a big player. I could throw stats out at you all day long to prove the point. Like the average American household has 300,000 items in it. Or 25% of people in this country can't park their cars in their garage because stuff overtakes it. Or 1 out of 10 people in this country, with the average home being 2,500 square feet, has to rent extra space somewhere else because we don't have enough space in our space to fit our stuff. I'm not saying it's good or bad. I'm simply saying, guys, we like stuff, you know? And I think that bleeds into how we do church. One author said it like this, and I love how he put it. He said, the church has become a product to be consumed rather than a people to be joined. The idea that as followers of Jesus, we ask the fundamental question, what is our role in the kingdom? How does God work? How is he working? And how am I living out the ways, not of my culture, but of God, of Jesus, especially when they depart, when they are not the same? And so today in our story, it's much more than just loaves and fish, than a bunch of people being fed. It is Jesus pushing back against, even in the first century, their idea of what the kingdom would be, of what was going on and what they were being called into. So if you get your Bibles, open up Matthew 14. We're going to be in verse 13 all the way to verse 21. But before we dive into it, I'm going to read the whole thing as a whole, and we're going to parse it up a little bit. Before we get into it, we have to acknowledge something I think is really important. If you look throughout the Gospels, there's about 40, 38-ish miracles that are recorded of Jesus. And some are, like at the beginning of our text, some are, and Jesus healed many people. So more miracles than that, but about 38-ish moments where Jesus does the miraculous. And we have to understand why those are there. So often, when we look at the miracles of Jesus, we think, oh, cool, look what he did. But the miracles of Jesus were more than just monumental moments of wonder and awe. What they were signs that displayed the values of the kingdom, that painted the picture of what was to come. They weren't just cool moments. They were signposts that pointed to the rhythms and currency of Christ's kingdom. They showed what was coming, and they showed how it was coming. We have to see the signs of Jesus, especially today's sign, as more than just a moment, but a milestone and a marker of the kingdom of God and how that was going to come to fruition. They're not just a cool thing. They're an indicator of something even better. I'm leaving today and flying to Colorado because that's where I'm mourning the Cowboys not being in the Super Bowl. And I remember when my first trip's there. It's back in the day. I went with some friends from college, and I took this kid, and he was from the Midwest. I think Missouri is where he grew up. And he'd never seen the mountains before. And so we fly into Denver and we rent a car and we start driving. And if you've driven from Denver to like Breckenridge or Frisco, any of those kind of resort areas with the mountains, you drive through these foothills first, you know? And so this kid from the Midwest who'd only seen elevation of like 7 feet, we're driving and he just is making these noises in the back seat and we're in the foothills. He goes, "This is better than I thought." I said, "Man, this is nothing yet. You know, this is just the foothills of the miracles of God, or the foothills of what is to come. They're indicators saying, press into the ways and rhythm of what I do. They show something far deeper and far better than just what you see right now." And I think today's miracle shows us really three indicators or signposts or rhythms about the kingdom and the capacity of God in a way that sometimes we might miss if we're just looking at this one moment. Let me read the whole story. And then we'll break it up. Matthew 14, verse 13. I use the NET Bible. "Now when Jesus heard this, he went away from there privately in a boat to an isolated place. But when the crowd heard about it, they followed him on foot from the towns. As he got out, he saw a large crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. When evening arrived, his disciples came to him saying, 'This is an isolated place, for the hour is already late. Send the crowds away so they can go into the villages to buy food for themselves.' But he replied, 'They don't need to go. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Bring them here to me.' He replied. Then he instructed the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to the heaven, he gave thanks, and he broke the loaves. He gave them to the disciples, who in turn gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up the broken pieces left over, 12 baskets full, not counting the women and the children. There were 5,000 men who ate." So most scholars would say that somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people total, 5,000 men. It goes back to the Old Testament that they counted men and they didn't add in counts of women and children. It has to do with battle and armies and readiness. And so you got 15-ish thousand people that are going to be fed by Jesus. And I think there are three things that we see from this that are signposts or indicators of the rhythms of the kingdom. I think the first one is, if you look at verse 13, it says that he left what he was doing. He went to an isolated place and people followed him there. 15,000 people followed him there. If you remember last week, we talked about John the Baptist and him dying right before this. Jesus finds out that John the Baptist, his cousin, someone who was supposed to prepare the way for Jesus, the forerunner to Christ, who'd been with Jesus at all the main moments of his life and calling and ministry. This man who Jesus says in Matthew 11 is the greatest born among women, this man died. And it ushers in a new paradigm shift for Jesus' ministry. It's going to pick up heavily because now the time of preparation is done and the time of Jesus to establish his kingdom is at hand. And so he just found out that his cousin, that his friend, that someone he loved died, and he said he went to be alone. It's the word there. It's steeped in this idea that he was mourning and wanted some time to himself because he was sad, because he lost somebody he loved, and Jesus gets sad because he's human, and God gets sad because he cares for the people he created. And as he did that, thousands and thousands of people followed him. And it says in that phrase that he had compassion on them. I think a couple things are interesting to point out here. One is you have two acts of the miraculous in this passage that are all motivated by the compassion of God. So the two acts are, one, you have the actual physical act of him healing his people, and two, you have the act of people getting hungry and the disciples saying, "Hey, they're getting hungry. We need to do something about it." And I think what's really important about this passage in a culture that sometimes can divide the spiritual from the physical is that Jesus doesn't do that. So often when we see Jesus minister, he tries to meet both the spiritual and the physical at the same time. I think we have divided, and wrongfully so, our physical needs from our spiritual well-being or mental well-being to our detriment. And even non-Jesus followers are recognizing and realizing this. There was a study that came out this year. NPR put it out in a bunch of other places. It was a study of 300,000 people in the UK. And a professor and a clinical psychologist from Cambridge wrote about it. And they said you can reduce the risk of depression by 57%. 57% if you do 5 of 7 activities they wrote down. I'm going to read the group of 7. Rest, exercise, eat well, limit drinking, limit smoking, limit sedentary time by looking at screens, by not looking at screens, and cultivate friendships and healthy social interactions through hobbies. They said they have proven that you can reduce the risk of depression by 57% if you six of those seven are physical. I think we're realizing now the line between physicality and mentality, physicality and spirituality, and it's something that Jesus recognized and cares for. That's why when the disciples come and say, people are hungry, he doesn't say, just let them deal with their hunger, let them be adults, everybody. He says, yeah, that's a problem and we need to fix it. It's the old advice before I got married that never have an argument, and then they give me an acronym called HALT, when somebody's hungry, when you're angry, when you're lost, or when you're tired, right? Because, and this is what it goes down to, is it's really tough to solve a rational problem when you have an emotional pain. And it comes down to what Jesus says here, that he came to solve for both. He healed physical things because the body and the spirit and the mind and the soul are tied together in ways sometimes we try to divide. It's a beautiful indication that we are whole people, that God created to function and flourish as whole beings. Mind, will, and emotion, physicality, and spirituality. And so Jesus steps into this moment and says, I want to do something about it. And the reason it gives there is it says, and he had compassion on them. That word compassion is used a few times throughout the New Testament. It literally is the mixing of two words. It means bowels of mercy. You see it with some women being healed in a couple of the other gospels. It usually indicates healing. And the kind of pressing meaning behind this word in the Greek is that he was so broken over the plight of his people that were in pain that he couldn't help but act. One author describes it as compassion is the motivation that relieves misery in the lives of others. Gordon Fee, a theologian, says compassion is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to a person whose life has been broken. So the first thing we see when we come to this story of Jesus feeding a bunch of people is his compassion motivates his action. And look, I think as followers of Jesus, we're all on board with that. But I think where it stops short for us is we're really good at giving compassion when we're ready for it, when it's convenient, when we've prepped for it. We're really probably just as difficult as everybody else to give compassion when it's not on our agenda or docket for the day. Jesus wanted to be alone. 15,000 people followed him and said, can you help me right now? And I'm sure if it was me, I'd be like, I'm having some me time, you know? My 10-month-old is, I think, busting a couple more teeth in. I don't know what it is. All I know is that in the last couple weeks, every morning at like 3, she just starts screaming, you know? And I'm a good dad and I wake up with a lot of compassion. And it's a mix between, I think one day this week, I woke up and I yelled, why is this happening? And then I thought to myself, if I just turn down the monitor and roll over on the good ear, I'm deaf in this side, roll over on the good ear, problem goes away, you know? I thought to myself, my dad, I was used to say, like, you know, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And she's 10 months, she's not gonna remember this one day, you know? Can't tell your therapist what you don't know. So. And I thought to myself, man, that is not a compassionate response. It's not that she is just being, you know, a kid and selfish. She's, I think, literally in pain. And my first response in the middle of it, when I'm in pain too, is to take care of myself and not others. Jesus' compassion for others motivates him to look past his pain in a way and to deal with the plight of others because his compassion leaves no other option. I think as followers of Jesus, before the miracles even happen, we have to realize what motivates the miracles. A deep-seated compassion for others. I think if we start to see people as Jesus did, as captives to the pain all around us, sin and death and all the others, it moves us from a place of contempt in a world to a place of compassion that leads itself towards action for the good of others to relieve their misery. I think there's no greater way to be gracious towards others than to look at them as captives to sin and pain and misery. Remember that we were too, and then act on the compassion that comes from that. One of my favorite pastors, a guy named Ben Stewart, said the goal, the great goal of the Christian is not to see enemies destroyed, but to see enemies converted into friends. These miracles are pointing out signposts and rhythms of the kingdom of God and how he wants his kingdom to flourish and function in the world. And I think our response to a world that is broken needs to start with compassion for the plight of the people in misery and pain. I think if we have any other response, it's not rooted in what Christ, how he acted. It's not rooted in how you were saved and how I was saved. And so often we forget that we are called to be a people of compassion because we have been shown compassion by Jesus. And so as he's going about his day and wanting some alone time because he's mourning the death of his cousin, he's met with 15,000 people who all have problems, who all bring their problems to his feet. And Jesus, motivated by compassion, acts. And he redeems, and he restores, and he heals, and he meets needs. And he's about to feed all of them with some fish and some loaves of bread because Jesus is a God of compassion. It kind of goes back to last week a little bit. You know, because whenever you deal with problems like this of pain, the problem of evil is right behind it. Like, why do these things happen? Why doesn't God just end it right now? And look, there's a lot of answers to that question on the problem of pain and evil. Lots of answers. Lots of reasonable and rational answers. Like, if God was going to end pain and suffering in the world by getting rid of all evil, would he start with you or would he start with me? We don't think that way, though, right? We just want to get rid of that evil in the world, not this evil in the world. There's a lot of rational and reasonable explanations. The problem with that question is it's not a reasonable question. And you can't answer an emotional question with a reasonable answer. Those two things are like oil and water. And so one of my favorite answers to that question is this story and a bunch of others where Christ showed compassion, which is just simply saying, I might not be able to explain to you why God still allows evil to go on. I might not. Like, I have some of my answers. I might not be able to make it make sense to you, but here's what I know. I know that it hasn't ended yet, and I know that it's not because Jesus doesn't care, because he was there, because he came here, because he left heaven and took on the form of man and humbled himself and felt pain and felt loneliness and felt sickness and felt disease and felt death, because our God is not a God of apathy, but a God of empathy. So in this moment, what we see is kind of the posture, I think, of the church and a culture is, I don't know why pain still exists in the world. I have some answers for it, but what I do know is that it does not exist because God doesn't care. And that should be the posture of the church in a world that so often is known by what it consumes instead of how much compassion it has for those around us. And so as the story goes, we see the compassion of Jesus, but also if you look at verses 15 and 16, what blows me away about the story that I don't think is talked about enough is the method and the means by which Jesus meets the needs of the people. It says, when evening arrived, his disciples came to him. They said, this is an isolated place. The hour is already late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the village and buy food for themselves. But Jesus replied, they don't need to go. You all can give them something to eat. Imagine if you are the disciples and there are 15,000 people. And you say, Jesus, these guys have got to go find somewhere to get some food. They need some sustenance. It's about to get rowdy up in this place. And Jesus says, I agree with you. Give them something. And they look around like, what is happening right now? When I was told this story in children's church, it was always, and God found this little boy, and he had the loaves and the fish, and the boy brought him to Jesus, and Jesus made everything plentiful and gave it to everybody. They leave out the middleman in the process, and I think the middleman is a method through which God accomplishes his good in the world. That's you and me, what God does here, this amazing movement where he's declaring his deity, where he's talking about how good he is, where he supplies for his people out of an overwhelming sense of compassion for their pain. It's a catalyst for his action. What he's doing here is saying, I will meet the needs of people, but you give them the bread. I don't think the disciples realized quite yet what that meant and the profound theological implications for them and for us and for the church and for the fact that Jesus was going to go, and this is about a year later, and say, hey, now you're going to go meet the needs of the people. I'm going to be with you in a different way. They had no idea how God had planned to counteract the evil in the world and meet the pain of people through his people showing up. So Jesus says to his people, yeah, they're hungry. You give them something to eat. And what this does is it shows us, because again, this is a big moment in the life of Jesus. It's a big moment in the life of his disciples. What this does for one of the first times is show his disciples that they were going to be the means and medium through which people experience the goodness of God. You're going to go give them something to eat. And it's a deeper conversation about how God set up this world, how he designed this world to function and flourish from Adam in the garden all the way to us, that we are supposed to be co-laborers with God to accomplish the things of God, not spectators. And in a consumer culture, what we are often in a church world is spectators, not participants. But the Bible and Jesus's culture, it calls us to be more than just spectators, but participate with God to accomplish the things of God. The gospel is done for you and to you, but God's kingdom is built with you. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, we're not mere recipients or spectators. We are either privileged to share in the game or compelled to collaborate in the work. What we do is what Pascal would call the dignity of causality. God has given us the ability to meet needs of people, and we are the medium through which people see the goodness of God. In a consumer culture, we create a discipleship path that's a spectator sport, not an active one. Let me give you the big idea right now, and we're not even near the end. Don't get your hopes up, right? But the big idea this morning is simply that God does come. He does come to meet our needs, but God simply doesn't want to bring provision to you. He wants to bring provision through you. It rhymes. Hopefully it sticks, you know? Because so often in a culture of consumerism, I think we sit back and expect God to work for us to provide, and he does. But then he also compels us to work for him, not in a way that earns merit or love or kindness, but that responds to it by showing that to others who need it. It's the currency of the kingdom of God. It's what it looks like to grow up in our faith. It's not just to follow Jesus and walk around with him and be the recipient of miracles, but take it a step farther and not just be met with the favor of God, but show the favor of God to others who need to see the goodness of God in the first place. It's how he set up his kingdom to flourish and function in our world. It calls us into something. And you notice in the text, in the later verses, Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. He actually says to everybody, sit down on the grass. And what that means is literally recline. It's what they did in the first century to eat a meal. And so not everybody's called to this kind of participation right away. I think there's a leveling of maturity there. Sometimes we just need to receive and sometimes we're called to give, but both are integral to the kingdom. On staff, sometimes we use this language, breathe in and breathe out, which means that sometimes we're in a posture and a position where we need to breathe in the goodness of God, and that's all I got today. That's okay. But to see a full picture of God and to fully participate in the kingdom of God, you can't just be met by the goodness of God. You have to show others the goodness of God that wants to meet them too. Jesus looks at his disciples and said, give them some bread then if they're hungry, you know? It's a beautiful and profound statement that probably rocked the worlds of the disciples because they just wanted to take over the land that their forefathers were promised, and they just wanted Jesus to lead the rebellion, and they wanted to sit back and watch it happen. And it's so interesting, especially in the Gospels, when we have the wrong expectations of God, so often we won't see God rightly. And in this passage, I think what Jesus is doing is readjusting their expectations of God that he might work for them, but also through them to meet the needs of the people. It's the first time I think he's done that with his disciples, profoundly changing how they saw their role in the kingdom. And then I love what's next. There's these three buts in the text, right? So they say, hey, but everybody's hungry. And Jesus says, yeah, but you can fix it. And they say, yeah, but we don't have anything to eat. And I love what Jesus mentions here. He says, okay, then bring me some loaves and some fish. And what I think you see there's the insecurity of the disciples. And this is kind of a side note, but a really good one. I think it's fascinating that God decides to use us to bring about his kingdom good. I think it's fascinating. I think he could do it much quicker and much better if we were involved, you know, just to be honest with you. Because I know myself, I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to me, you know? I'm going on a trip today, and today hopefully I'll get to have some banana bread I want to make with my kids to make mornings easier for my wife and the three kids so she's not angry at me every morning when I'm not there, you know? And hopefully I'll get them to chip in and break some eggs. And do you know if it's going to go slower or faster when my three kids get involved cooking? Guess which one's messier? Guess which one's more frustrating? Guess which one I yell at? Guess which one I use all God's words at? Right, there are all these. He includes us in his plan of redemption to show us his glory and his majesty and his might in ways that we wouldn't see if we weren't included in the first place. There's a study that came out a couple weeks ago I read, and it said that on average, every American feels insecure 5 times a day, right? I said, 5? That's by breakfast, you know? And this is just a beautiful, I think, again, side note on the story, that God meets his disciples where they're at. Britt's going to talk about it next week, but I think the way we see God matters, and I think he's coming alongside of them and saying, hey, I'm going to be there with you. I know where you're at, and he can overcome all of our insecurities and inabilities to accomplish something we could never, ever do on our own. It shows us his capacity and also gives us dignity at the same time. It's the means by which God accomplishes his purposes in his kingdom. And then at the end of our story, you see he breaks the bread and he gives it to all his people. But before he does that, I think what's really important too, as we talk about God's provision, not just for us, but through us, I think there's one line in there that says, bring the bread to me. Look, I think what we have to talk about, if we're going to talk about us being the means through which people see the goodness of God, us working out our salvation from day to day, us figuring out and finding ways to show people that God is good, is we have to talk about the fact that we are consistently needed to be tethered to God in this process. And this is one of my favorite parts in this story. So what Jesus is doing, kind of if you peel back the layers a little bit and find the game within the game, what Jesus is doing is he is declaring divinity in this moment. So John the Baptist just died. And John was going to say, there's this guy coming. He's going to be the Messiah. I promise he's going to do all the things you want him to do, but they didn't know what that was. And he just died. And the first thing Jesus does after John the Baptist died, I think if you know the first century world and you're steeped in the scriptures, you have messianic expectations, as he declares his deity at the beginning in verse 13. It says that he went to an isolated place, a lonely place. It's also translated a desert place. And in the first century world, if you were a Jew, you knew there was writings about it in some of the other ancient literature, you knew that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to once again bring, the quote is, bread from heaven from God. So if you were a Jew and Matthew's writing this and you see the words lonely place, you immediately go back to desert, you immediately go back to Moses, you immediately go back to manna. There's a bunch of people there hungry and needing God to provide. And in the middle of a desert place, Jesus gives bread to his people. He is claiming his deity in this place. And he's showing that he's the one that was hoped for and promised for. Right after John the Baptist dies, he's saying, this guy's time is over and now I'm here and here's who I am. I think all the Jews there understood the claim of divinity that Jesus was making in that moment. He's saying, I'm the one you've been waiting for. This moment when his people were once again in the middle of the lonely, deserted places and needed to be fed. And Jesus says, I will give you bread. And I think that does two things for us. One, I think it shows his people that who they were waiting for has come. And two, as it likens back to Moses in the desert place, as we see literally the depiction of bread here, bread is a food that's used to show our daily dependence all throughout the New Testament. Give me my daily bread, kind of, you know, Lord's Prayer stuff. I think it shows us that one, God is not only divine, but we then are dependent upon the divine. So we can't let God work through us if we don't abide. Or I'd say it another way, that we can only provide for others if we abide daily in Jesus. It's a reminder of all those things. What we see in the story is really the rhythm of how the kingdom of God works. First, we find compassion for people, and then we provide for people through the fact that we're abiding in God and have been provided for all along. It's a beautiful depiction of how the kingdom of God works in the world. And I think one of the first time that the followers of Jesus saw it working like this. Because I think one hard thing to do if we're going to get on board with the fact that we are the mediators of, or we are the medium of the provision of God in our world to a certain extent, is then we start to buy into this idea that we are doing what God is doing. And there is a distinct difference between you working with God and for God and you working. You know that? And we live in a culture that's not only consumerism driven, but also individualistically driven. Where we believe then that maybe some of God's work is really our work. It's a Tower of Babel onward. And so one thing we fight as we live out the ways of Jesus and we live into the ways of the kingdom and we are met with the goodness of God and then we dole out the goodness of God is we always come back to the conversation of daily dependence on what God has provided for me. And as I abide in that, I can then give it out. If not, we lead to some pretty unhealthy places. That's why Augustine had this quote that I love. He said, give me neither poverty, lest I resent you, or riches, lest I forget you. If we forget that God is a provider and constantly abide in God as our provider, we cultivate a culture of pride where there should be humility. We cultivate a culture of self-sufficiency where there should be God dependency. Abiding is simply responding to all the things that we've seen and heard in Jesus all the time. And so what Jesus is doing is he's setting up this culture where really we see the plight of others. We provide in the middle of that plight because we've always been abiding in a God who's provided for us. It's the rhythm and work of the disciples. That's the rhythm and work of those who follow Jesus. We learn that what we've talked about before is the deeply formed life is the dependent life. So I think in this one passage where 5,000 people get fed, 5,000 men, 20,000 people get fed. We see a microcosm of how God wants his kingdom to work, how God wants his people to receive and give freely at the same time. Power wants his disciples to be provided for and provide for others, not because they're supposed to, but because they have a deep compassion for the pain and plight of others in the world around them. That's why at CBC, our value is we follow Jesus, we make disciples. How do we do that? We see and share the goodness of God with others. We see that God is good. We live in that reality. When the world yells that he's not, we say, no, I know that he's good. We're reminded that he's good through Bible studies and through Sunday mornings and through friends and through prayer and through relationships. And then as we live in that reality and we state and cultivate the truth of God's goodness in our world, then we can begin to provide that same truth for others. We see and share the goodness of God. It's the purpose of the disciples. It's the power of God made known to the world around them. It's why we say it's inward to conviction that then otherwise changes institutions as we are individually changed. It's a microcosm of how he wants his world to work. That God just doesn't want to bring provision to this world. He wants to bring it to this world through the followers of Jesus. And that happens as we look on people with a lens of compassion and we consistently abide. And then you know what happens? People are fed. And what I love about this passage, it's kind of a commentary on Moses, if you will. So he feeds just like Moses, except do you guys remember the rules on the manna? So it came down one day a week and you couldn't keep any of it. To fight, you know, the work ethic of the slave culture that they came out of, he said, hey, you're gonna have to depend on me every day. You can't take more than what you want. It will rot and not go good for you. But Jesus shows up, does the same thing Moses did, and they're left with 12 baskets full. I don't think that 12 has significance. There were 12 disciples. They all filled their baskets, meaning that Jesus is a place of refuge and strength and abundance. That might not look like money and big houses and flashy cars, but it does look like a state of inner peace in a chaotic and hostile world. It looks like a feeling of love and security when the world is finding itself less loving and less secure. It's how God is functioning and flourishing in his world. It's a microcosm of it that he's for the first time calling his disciples into. We can provide for the world around us as we see the world with compassion and as we consistently abide in a God who gives. So we ask ourselves those questions in light of the signpost of a miracle. How are we doing with compassion for others? What motivates our action? How are we doing with provision? Are we breathing in too much and not breathing out as much? Because we need both. It's how God designed it to work. It's not a spectator sport. And then how are we doing with abiding? Because if you do those first two, but you don't abide in God constantly, you'll burn right out real quick. In discipleship, in sanctification, man, that's a slow process. That we get years and years and years to go deeper and deeper and deeper into God's goodness. So how are we living with compassion so that we might provide for others because we are abiding in the provision of Christ on a daily basis? What does that look like for us, you know? Let me tell you a story of a dude at CBC who did something I think pretty incredible. His name's Jay Kinzel. You might know him. So one of Jay's friends, Rich, got the news that his liver wasn't working. And this is like 3 or 4 or 5 weeks ago. I haven't slept in a while, so it might have been last year. But that was like a month and a half ago. And so Jay found out that his liver was an exact match to his friend's. And there's one hospital in Pittsburgh. And what they do is they take the good man's liver, they cut it in half, and then they give it to your friend. And so he flew up there. I think he walked like 13 miles a day to get in shape for this, did a lot of work on the front end. And then about a month ago, he flew up there. He got operated on. It was 8-hour surgery for him, 13-hour surgery for his friend. And he gave his friend half his liver, you know? And he flew down here about 3 weeks ago, and he's just recovering at home. And his friends still are covering in Pittsburgh. But what a better way to show that Jesus is our provision. What a better way to show that we are the medium of God's goodness in our world than saying, hey, I have something. I have compassion for you. It motivates me to act. And there's nothing like knowing that you need to be provided for every day by sitting in your bed, not being able to move, you know? It's a beautiful, beautiful depiction. I'm not saying give your liver to everybody. I think it's one example of how we're supposed to meet the needs of others so that people might look at Jay and say, why do you do that? And he'll tell you, because in James, it says that we're supposed to meet the needs of those who have needs. So that others might look and say, why would you give so that he might have? Because that's what Jesus did for me. That's what's happening in the story with 5,000, 15,000 people being fed. This beautiful depiction, this rhythm of compassion and provision and dependency or abiding in God. It's the rhythm by which we live. It's the rhythm by which our church functions. The rhythm by which God's kingdom flourishes in our world. As we close, we're going to end in communion because in this text, so Matthew's writing this obviously after this happened, after the resurrection. So he's leaving you little nuggets to see the bigger picture. Like I said, miracles are signposts. And in our text here, when Jesus takes the bread and breaks the bread, when he is saying, I'm going to bless it and give it to my people, there are four verbs, take, bless, break, and give. Do you ever see those four verbs verbatim? In every one of the Last Supper narratives, when Jesus gives communion to his people. In 1 Corinthians, when they talk about communion, those four verbs are used to point us back to the sacrifice of Jesus. Take and break and give. And so at CBC, we do communion by having people walk up here and receive it from others. And we do that on purpose. It'd be easier if we just gave you a little cup, you know, communion to go. But we don't. This is longer and it's clumsier and there are long lines. And we do it this way because we believe the gospel is given out through the people of God for the purpose that people might see the goodness of God. So you're going to walk up here to the table of Christ, to the provision of Jesus for you. And somebody's going to look you in the eyeballs and say, this is God's body broken for you. And this is Jesus' blood shed for you. Take and eat and know that he is good, that he loves you, that he cares for you, and that he's provided for you. We're the medium through which people see the goodness of God in our world. So as we continually come back to the table, if you will, or literally today come back to the table, might we know that God's provided, that he is compassionate, and might we provide that to those around us so that they might see that God is good. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Let me pray and let's come take communion together. God, I am thankful for your provision. I don't deserve it, but I need it. I pray as we come to the table of communion that you deepen our understanding for your sacrifice and our need. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you might remind us again of the vast love of God as he suffered greatly for us. It doesn't fill us with shame, but it fills us with just encouragement and that we have been deeply loved and deeply sacrificed for. I pray as we receive from others, we're encouraged to show God's provision to others. As we take communion, Holy Spirit, just remind us of the rhythms of your kingdom. The signposts that we see in the miraculous and the goodness of God growing because the people of God show up, not just to us, but through us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.